I want to ask you a very simple question. What are you looking for? Yesterday, we went to see the film One Life, which is highly recommended, by the way, highly recommended. It's the story of Sir Nicholas Winton, who lived an extremely full life. He lived until he was 106 years. But for 9 months in 1939, there was a time when he was able to do a great deal of good, which went completely unheralded until he appeared on the Esther Ranson program on the BBC, or I think it was ITV, That's Life. And beside him was a woman who he had rescued as a child, a Jewish child, rescued from the Nazis in Prague. He rescued over 690 children. It's an extraordinary story, and the film, take a box of hankies, by the way. You know, I mean, I was blubbering before we got even quarter of the way through it, and I'm a Scotsman, I don't cry. And, you know, but I just, oh, it was so powerful. Well, I guess you and I are unlikely to perform such heroics. But what would it be like if, I was thinking of this, if at the end of your life, it was kind of like a TV show, and suddenly up on the screen came all the things that you'd said and done. I'm not sure you'd want that. I certainly wouldn't want it. But the day of judgment is certainly going to be that. You know, we are searching, many are searching for meaning and purpose in life. And today we are going to look at how we get that by finding Christ. We're going to look at this pearl of great price, the treasure in the field, the one thing that's worth giving up everything else for. And as we go on this journey, and it's going to be Luke chapter 2, verse 41, to the end of the chapter, verse 52. As we go on this journey, we're going to look at bringing up children in faith. We're going to look at meditation and religious teenagers. And I'm going to try and look at the beautiful relationship between God the Father and God the Son. So let's get started. Verse 41 to 45, Luke chapter 2. Let me read this. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. Now, to understand this story, you need to know that 12 years, by Jewish standards, was the threshold of adult life. After you passed that, if you were a boy at 13, you had your bar mitzvah. The bar mitzvah literally means son of the law, and it's kind of like, I guess, confirmation in the Anglican church, but it was really saying to the child, you have now passed. You have passed from childhood to adulthood. And we may think that kind of strange. We live in a culture where we're encouraging, in one sense, we encourage children to behave like adults. But in reality, what's happening is we almost kind of discourage real growing up. There's a really important lesson here for us. Teenagers are young adults and should be treated like such. So Jesus is at that stage. And also to understand this, you need to know that there were three festivals that Jewish men were supposed to go to Jerusalem for. Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Passover. Exodus 23, verses 14 to 17. Three times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, as I have commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the festival of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your land. Celebrate the festival of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in your crops from the field. Three times a year, all the men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord. Now, in reality, Passover, the first one, was the only one that almost every Jewish man would go to, and increasingly, the women. And Jesus, it's important to realize, Jesus had a conventional Jewish upbringing. His family were a devout couple. They were like Samuel's parents, We read in 1 Samuel 2:19, each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. You got dressed up for this occasion. You wore your best clothes. You know, we kind of, I think in a sort of overreaction against a formalism in church, sometimes I think we've gone almost the other way. But anyway, they did that. And the Passover normally lasted 7 days. Most people would stay a couple of days, but we're fairly certain that Jesus' parents, being particularly devout, would have stayed the whole time. And then they go away. And then they realize, after a day, that Jesus is not with them. They were unaware that he had stayed behind. Well, how is that possible? There was a story of an infamous minister on a Scottish island, the island of Lewis, actually, who went off shopping, and he was quite forgetful, and he made a big list. His wife had given him a list. It was unusual for him to go shopping. And he came back immensely proud that he'd got everything. And she said, his wife said to him, "Yes, but you've forgotten something." He said, "What?" He said, "The children, where are they?" He'd left the three children in the supermarket. He was so caught up with his shopping, because, you know, men can only do one thing at a time, that he left them behind. How is it possible that they didn't miss him? I mean, okay, an hour, but a whole day. How is that possible? Well, again, understanding the culture really helps us. So they would travel in a large caravan. Not caravan as we would understand caravan, but a caravan of animals and people and relatives and so on. And basically, Mary would be thinking, Jesus is with Joseph, or Joseph would be thinking, Jesus is with Mary, or both of them would be thinking, well, he's with the relatives. Because in those days, they didn't freak out as much about, oh, the children are out of our sight. There must be something wrong. The women and children usually traveled in front, and the men and the teenage boys behind. I have no idea why. And Jesus was at the in-between age. So you can imagine Mary thinking, ah, he's probably with Joseph, because he's going to be a man soon. And Joseph thinking, oh, he's still a boy. He's probably with the women and Mary. Now, please forgive me a personal illustration, but this does fit this perfectly. My wife and I were at church in Scotland, and we came back. I drove the minibus back, and Annabelle drove the car back. And we always had lots of people for lunch. And we're sitting at the table, and the phone rings. And we had a flat at the church, which three students were staying in. And I picked up the phone, and it was one of the students. He said, "David, are you missing anything?" I said, "No." He said, "What about your children?" I said, "What?" They'd got locked in the church. And honestly, my son, I think, is still traumatized to this day, because he was panicking and my daughter was saying, no, there's an evening service, don't worry, they'll be back in a few hours, you know, because she was much more rational. But how? I mean, what kind of parents were we that we could go away from church? Well, because I was driving the minibus and I thought Annabelle had them, and Annabelle thought I had them because I was driving the minibus. That's exactly this situation. It's not bad parenting. In fact, it was good experience for them. And this is good experience for Jesus. So, Joseph and Mary travel about 25 miles. Sorry, I still think in miles. About 40 kilometers, let's say. They make camp, and at bedtime, of course at bedtime, they go look for their child. But where is he? Go around all the relatives and friends, he's not there. So they go back. After 3 days, why so long? Well, first day they're going out, second day they're going back, third day they find him. And this is where they find him. So let's look at verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. The student Jesus, the child Jesus, listened and asked questions. What would happen is teachers would sit and people would sit at their feet, and the kind of rabbinic teaching relied a lot on people's asking questions. The Greeks, the same, the Socratean method. For me, I know no better way of teaching than this: asking people questions and getting them to ask you questions. And I think it's a methodology we should use more. We should encourage our young people to ask questions. I don't know how we got to this. We got to this stage where somehow kids, we say to the kids, shut up and sit still and be quiet and don't ask any, you know. No. I want them to ask. Even during a service, I'd want them to ask. Children can be quite sharp and wise. There was a very famous minister in Scotland who was a lovely guy and a great preacher, but he used a lot of big words. And his son was getting so fed up with this. So one day he did this. He went in and his dad started preaching. And as soon as he used a big word, the guy pulled out this massive Webster's dictionary and opened it up and looked at it. And every time his dad used a word, he made a show of opening the dictionary. His dad learned the lesson. Children are just great to interact with, and especially our young people, and especially in today's world, where they're continually being told things without being asked to give an opinion, or in case people are frightened that they might give the wrong opinion. So, Jesus asked questions, and Jesus listened. And again, that's something that we need to do. I have a friend who's a missionary in Singapore and Malaysia. When he came back to Scotland and he was giving some lectures, he said to me afterwards, he said, "You know, I much prefer lecturing in Asia." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Because in Asia, the students want to know what I know. They're really keen, they gather around." He said, "Here, the students want to tell me what they know." And that is a big difference. We need, all of us need to continually be learning. And we need to ask. Be quick to listen and slow to speak, but there is a time to speak. Now, there are two basic types of questions. There are questions that we ask in order to accuse. "Why are you such an idiot?" is not an inquiry after someone's mental well-being. It's an accusation. "Why are you so homophobic? Why are you this? Why are you that?" Sometimes people ask about God. "Why did God do this? Why did God do that?" It's not really a question, it's an accusation. And then there are other questions that we ask in order to learn, because we want to know, because we don't know the answer, because we're curious. There are also two basic types of answers. There are those that have been predetermined. And a lot of people who do evangelism, they're a bit like this. They don't care what people say. They've got the answer already. They're just going to give the answer, whatever it is. You really, really, really need to listen to people when they ask questions. So, for example, when someone says, "Well, what do you think about homosexuality?" They could be asking, "Why are you such a homophobic bigot?" That could be the accusatory type. Or they could be asking, "My 13-year-old kid brother committed suicide because at school he was bullied for being gay." That's a very different question. So we need to learn to listen. You know, it's a bit like government consultations, isn't it? I was reading an article in the Newcastle Herald, which I'm still trying to get my head around how that paper works, but it's fascinating. It's a fascinating paper. And I was reading it this week, and there's a journalist in the Herald complaining that the council were not listening as they seek to turn Newcastle into Amsterdam with the bike lanes in the center of town and, you know, various. Now, I don't know the rights nor wrongs of that. As a cyclist, I'm quite happy with bike lanes that take me all the way to the beach and the cars have to queue up for ages. That doesn't really bother me, but I understand there's an inconvenience for other people. But, what the journalist was saying was, councils have consultations and then they just go ahead and do what they were going to do anyway. Government, certainly a lot of governments are like that. Well, what we're talking about here is listening to people and actually hearing what they're saying, and sometimes changing how we're going to respond, or even changing what we think. They could be right and we could be wrong. So I think maybe there's a third type of answering, and Jesus exemplifies this. It's to listen, to think, and to respond with godly wisdom. Jesus was said of him, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Well, the answer is here in this chapter. Let's go to verse 47. "Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers." Psalm 119, verse 99. "I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts." I don't know, there's several scenes in the Bible I'd love to have been a fly on the wall. I think the upper room, but I think perhaps this one as much as any. What kind of questions did Jesus ask? What answers did he give? And it must have been something spectacular in that he certainly drew attention. You know, there are kind of precocious children who show off and you know, people gather around them for a while, but this is very different. This is Jesus discussing the Word of God. He showed great insight. Yet, we shouldn't over-romanticize this. He wasn't yet the teacher he was going to be in 18 years' time. But at 12 years old, he was already showing enough insight that the people who were gathered in the temple were listening to him. And actually, this is true throughout Christ's life, isn't it? John 20:26. They were unable to trap him in what he said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Jesus never gave bland answers. Jesus never sought to hurt people. But you asked him a question, you were going to get an answer. And sometimes, very often, the answer would be astonishing. And Jesus' parents were astonished. The verse 48 says that. They were astonished, perhaps delighted to see him showing such an interest. In fact, let me read verses 48 and 49. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to them, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Now, maybe his parents were initially delighted once they got over the shock that here he was, equivalent in church, asking questions. I know of one instance where a young man came to a youth Bible study, and his father burst in, and he was really angry and said to him, you, get out of here. I thought you were at an all-night party. What are you doing?" You know, some parents, they quite like their children. "Well, go to Sunday school, learn to be good, but don't take it too seriously. You know, don't become too religious." You know, it's quite funny. Some parents might worry if their children said, "Mom, I was at the morning church. Can I go to the evening one as well? Because I really..." What's wrong with you? Well, not Jesus' parents. Here he was sitting in the temple. Now, we have some empathy with Jesus' parents, don't we? Because they were worried sick. Which parent has not known that feeling? You know, that feeling of panic. Where did I put the children? You know, or just lots and lots. I mean, I'm sure any one of us could illustrate that by a fear. A child goes missing. Maybe this was just the first fulfillment of the prophecy of Simeon earlier in the chapter where he said to Mary, a sword will pierce your heart also. Maybe she brought that to mind as she went to the temple and met him there. But look at Jesus' answer. "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" These are the first recorded words of Jesus. I hadn't thought about that until I started preparing for this Sunday. And I thought, that's amazing. You know, the child's first words, the first words of the baby, it's really important to us, isn't it? It's why fathers keep going to their child, "Daddy, daddy, 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 daddy," because that's got to be the first word, and there's a sense of triumph when it is. Maybe not. We don't know what Jesus' first words were. But he's talking about his father. His father, "Your father and I have been searching for you." And Jesus says, no, I had to be in my father's house. Now that's not a cheeky answer. It's a very profound and incredible answer. Matthew 11:25. "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children.'" Notice there, little children sometimes get to see who Jesus is before the adults. "Yes, Father, for this is what you are pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Or another time in John 2:16, to those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." His disciples remembered, "It is written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" So Jesus, at age 12, had this consciousness that the temple belonged to God and that God was his father in a unique and special way. That's pretty well all we can say from this. You could, by the way, also translate this, Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? I think it's the same thing, really. But here's an astounding thing. The human Christ, the God-man, at age 12, has a deep personal consciousness of his relationship to the Father. John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. He cites Psalm 40, verse 7, then I said, here I am, I've come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. In Christ, as a child, there is a sense of compulsion, a divine must. I must do this. I must do this. And if you go through the Gospels, look at how many times Jesus says, I have to do this. I must do this. He was driven by that. There's an astonishing essay, which is a small book, by the American theologian B.B. Warfield called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And I can never read it without being moved. We don't think of Jesus in the sense of having emotions like us. But he did. And here, imagine all the conflicting emotions at this particular point. He looks at his mom and his dad and they're upset. And he is going to be concerned for them. He sees the people around him. He has his awareness of his relationship to God the Father. And I think that last one, the key reflection must be on the love between the Father, Son, and Spirit. God is love. But have you ever thought of this? If God is love, then who did God love before there was anyone to love? Before the angels were created, they're not eternal. Before human beings were created, who did God love if he's love? And how can you love if there's no object of love? Well, the answer to that is in the Trinity. The Father loves the Son. The Spirit loves the Son. The Father and Son love the Spirit, and so on. It's a divine Trinity of love. And that did not cease when Christ came to earth. When Christ came to earth, it wasn't as though the Father said, right, no. Remember when God spoke about Jesus, when Jesus was on earth, what did he say? This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. That relationship between the Father and the Son is so important to grasp, because otherwise you won't grasp the cross and you won't grasp just how much it cost when we say God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And then the last bit, verses 51 and 52. They didn't understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. There is a tension in this story, one that is picked up by the atheist writer Christopher Hitchens, who mockingly ascribes to Jesus disobedience to his parents. But Jesus at this point is conscious that he has to do his Father's will above that of his parents. Now I think here we are on holy ground, and I think that we have been given an insight into a very special relationship between the Father and the Son. And I think that that curtain now closes and it comes back to the normal relationship. Mary and Joseph did not understand this. They didn't understand what he was saying. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. I think these are really deep waters. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. Part of Jesus' suffering, being a man of sorrows, is that his friends and his family just did not get him. Who he was or what his mission was. He carried it alone. Except Mary treasured them all in her heart. This is one family memory which would never fade, and the meaning of which would become clearer as she goes on. You know, do you have family memories? If you think about it just now, things that stick in your mind. Some of them may be memories of things that are very bitter. Some may be memories of things that are very special. Well, this woman treasures up in her heart what Jesus said. And I have no doubt at all that she meditated on them and thought about them for the rest of her life. I just want to ask you this. Do you ever meditate on Scripture? You have to memorize it in order to be able to do so, but especially the ones that stand out to you. Do you store them up in your heart as Mary treasured these things and stored them up in her heart? And again, just coming back to children and bringing up children, it is so important to get children to memorize, and especially to memorize scripture. Why? Because at age 7, their minds are their most active. I used to kind of joke about this, but I stopped joking about it because neuroscientists told me it was true, that after age 7, you're kind of downhill all the way after that. Your mind, okay, you can activate it in different ways and keep it going. And by the way, it's brilliant for dementia if you memorize and think about things and exercise your mind the way you would exercise your body. But it's really important for children. Think about it this way. What do you have stored up in your heart? Music from the past. Isn't it amazing how you can remember songs from a long, long time ago? Experiences from the past. Bitterness from the past. Anger, guilt, many things. Why not store up scripture as Mary did? Now, I think that Mary and Joseph would keep a more watchful eye on Jesus. Maybe they might say, we're never going to let him out of our sight. Can I just say something? I mentioned Jonathan Haidt there. That's his new book that's coming out. I just think this is a really important insight for our culture in terms of children. Jonathan Haidt is an American psychologist, wrote a book called The Coddling of the American Mind. And his big thing just now is the mental health emergency facing children and teenagers. And he's written a book, which I haven't read because it's not coming out till March, The Anxious Generation, but I know where he's going with this. He argues that childhood and adolescence between 2010 and 2015 got rewired, and that as teens traded in their flip phones for smartphones packed with social media apps, their time online soared, they spent time comparing themselves with a vast pool of others, and their time engaging face-to-face with friends and family plummeted, and as that happened, mental health declined. Now, it's not just about technology. Haidt talks about parents who have an attitude who say, you know, I will never allow, my child will never drown because they'll never be allowed to swim. That's one way to guarantee they're not going to drown. They'll never get hit by a car because I won't let them out of the house. They won't get COVID because they'll never leave their room. And yet, Haidt says, but you take into their room the whole world, and mentally, it's driving them crazy. He talks about this taking place against a background of declining childhood freedom and free play, as parents over-supervised every aspect of their children's lives offline, depriving them of the experiences they most need to become strong and self-governing adults. I think there's a lot to learn from that, and I think Jesus, of course he went out to play, and yes, of course he climbed trees, and yes, of course he had accidents, and yes, of course he caught illnesses. And yes, he was often in danger. But his parents were not irresponsible or wrong. In fact, they could have said, this is the Messiah. We really need to protect him. We need to lock him away. He's the Messiah. I think they did the opposite. There's a saying that Haidt quotes, which is a really, think about this and reflect on it. He says, prepare the child for the road, not the road for the child. It's an old folk saying, prepare the child for the road, not the road for the child. So as for Jesus, what did he do? He obeyed. Given his understanding and his parents' lack of understanding, that's really quite a statement. He didn't say, I'm going to stay here. He went down from Jerusalem, and incidentally, just as a matter of interest, every time in the Bible, you don't go up from Jerusalem, it's always down. It's always downhill from Jerusalem. He went down from Jerusalem, and he matured. And the word here carries the idea of advancing or growing by chopping away obstacles. Note the contrast, or the same as Samuel, 1 Samuel 1:26. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. In favor with God, in favor with man, in favor with the Lord, in favor with people. We all agree that favor with God is a great idea. We want our kids to have that. And they get that through coming to know his son. But let me just say a little about favor with other people. Is it right for a Christian to be antisocial? We've just come through Christmas. Ebenezer Scrooge is a miserly old man, who's probably quite religious, to be honest, who hates Christmas, moody, angry, always complaining. Like many people, maybe his own depression and lack of human companionship might be behind his dislike of the holiday. I think if you grow in favor with God, you will grow in favor with other people. You won't be universally popular, of course not. But there'll be something about you that is attractive. Now, when we next see Jesus, he'll be ready for his task. So I'm going to switch Gospels at the end of February. We hope to start an evening service, and we're going to do what AFES are doing at the universities, meet Jesus through the Gospel of Luke. And that fits in very nicely because the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John begins with John the Baptist's ministry as Jesus comes into the world. So we're going to do that. Next week, we are going to go away to the second part of Luke, which is Acts, the book of Acts, and we're going to look at how we do what that song said, we bring glory to Christ through building his church. But I always do a question of the week, and I want to finish by giving the question of the week this week. How do I search for Jesus? Well, why would you search for Jesus? Because, as we saw earlier, if you know Jesus, you know God. Searching for Jesus, I remember somebody saying, well, why would I search for Jesus? Is he lost? No, he's not lost. He's in his Father's house. He knows what he's doing. Jesus is not lost. We are lost. There's a wonderful old book by Isabel Kuhn, By Searching, which she used the title from Job 7:11. The old AV says, can you discover the depths of God? The NIV says, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? The King James Version translated it, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? Well, here's the astonishing answer. You can. In one sense, you can't. How can we know God? And that's the Muslim answer. No, God is unknowable. But in another sense, you can, because God has revealed himself to us through Jesus, which is why the 12-year-old Jesus sitting in the temple teaching people is so fascinating, because he's showing people who God is. And Jesus is the wisdom of God. Paul in Colossians goes over and over, Christ is the wisdom of God. He's the wisdom of God. You want wisdom, you need to find Christ. Knowing God means we know God. So the question then becomes, can we by searching find Christ? And the answer is yes, because he's searching for us. So I'll give you two scriptures to finish. Mark 3:31. Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle round him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Picture Jesus in the temple, sitting there, people sitting around him. Picture Jesus, age 31, 32, sitting there, people sitting around him. Picture him saying, no, you're my mother and brothers. Did that hurt Mary? I don't know. Did she grasp who he was by then? I'm not sure. I think she probably did. Luke 11:27, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. He replied, blessed be God, and obey it. If you want to find Jesus, if you're searching for him, remember that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he has brought us his word that we might find him and that we might learn of him, which is all that we're doing here. All that we try to do every Sunday is teach Christ so that you will be found by him and so that you will get to know him better and love him more. And may God grant that from the youngest to the oldest, every one of us here would experience that. Let's bow our heads. Lord, thank you for your word, for its power, its beauty. Thank you for this incredible story of the child Jesus. Thank you that he had this divine must that drove him ultimately to the cross to die for us and to be raised for us. And we pray, our God, that you would help each of us here to know you, to love you, to serve you. And I do pray especially for the young people that from their very earliest days, they would know what it is to be in their Father's house, that they would know what it is to love and follow Jesus. So bless us and go before us. We ask it in your name. Amen.